Genesis chapter 3, we'll be reading in a few moments the story of the fall of mankind. That may sound like a dark theme for for a Christmas day, but I always feel that the darker the darkness, the brighter the light shines. And honestly, I believe that Christ is the light that came into the world, and he shines the brightest when we compare him to the darkness of the world. In 1945, when World War II ended, to many it seemed like the victory of Christian civilization against fascism, atheism, anti-Semitism, and the aggressive militarism that really the world had been dealing with for most of the century up until that point. Among the general public, the virtues of faith and family, though they weren't clearly defined, were being promoted even in the mainstream news and entertainment. Around that time, A.W. Tozer would write that religion is legal again in America. He says it is no longer necessary to whisper about it behind our hand. It's back in season. The secular press, which of course is always quick to sense trends and give the public what it wants, has found that religion is news. A sufficiently large number of those who buy newspapers and magazines are interested enough in religion to make it profitable to print increasingly generous amounts of religious copy. Religious books are among the best sellers. Prominent people are telling the world what they believe. Religion is woven into sports, politics, and the theater. It is frequently a part of nightclub chatter. And the radio and TV comedian has learned that a serious word about prayer and church going at the end of his routine will please most of his listeners. Religious songs are in the repertoire of many professional entertainers. Religion is being plugged by nightclub entertainers, prize fighters, movie stars, and at least by one incarcerated gangster who has up to this time shown no sorrow for his way of life and no evidence of repentance. I'm not sure who he's talking about there, but Tozer says religion, if you please, is now big business. That was the public culture in that period after World War II. But the reality within those who drive the culture was actually something quite different. I might call it godless, unbridled ambition. While religion was being talked about and spread among the masses, in the secret chambers of the scientific and government elites, a very different thing was going on. It was a secular revolution, if you will. It was involving some of the most demented scientific minds of the world. The end of the war in Germany had left many of the most infamous Nazi war criminals as free agents for sale to the highest bidder. Most people don't know this. Despite the fact that many of these had used their scientific knowledge to help the Nazi state build its horrific system of human experimentation, death camps, and genocide, most of these unrepentant war criminals were never prosecuted at Nuremberg. And in fact, over 1,600 scientific minds, scientists, were the beneficiaries of a secret program called Operation Paperclip to move them seamlessly from their enemy bunkers into the scientific establishment of the United States. Again, most people don't know this. In that capacity, some of them made their way to the very top, including a top Nazi rocket scientist named Werner von Braun. According to Annie Jacobson's book called Operation Paperclip, which carefully documents the war crimes of these scientists who were welcomed into the U.S. with open arms, von Braun was actively engaged building rockets for the Nazi war machine, as well as in acquiring the slave labor to work in the underground facilities that were an almost certain death sentence for those that were sent to them. Once in the U.S. after the war, von Braun and his cadre of Nazi scientists would significantly impact the ideological direction of post-war America. Von Braun was one of the new prophets of human achievement through the infant, what was called the space program. And by the way, the Nazis were very interested in the occult. That's been very well documented by a number of authors. And among the chief prophet of this new human ambition to reach the heavens through space, von Braun was one of its chief prophets. The U.S. space program was founded like many other secret societies. It had sort of its own mystical priesthood, most notable of whom was a rocket expert called Jack Parsons. He was a devoted follower of Aleister Crowley, the Satan worshiper. Even after Parsons' death at the age of 38, he blew himself up in his own laboratory. There was a cadre that included a number of high Freemasons. They seemed to function as a seamless network with other occult connections within America's scientific and intelligence agencies at the time. And again, much of this is well documented. And added to that prophet, von Braun, and this mystical priesthood around him, there was also a well-executed propaganda campaign. America's ambition to ascend up to the heavens was promoted with the help of Walt Disney. Most people don't know this either. In the late 1950s, he teamed up with the former Nazi, Werner von Braun, to produce a series of propaganda films promoting space travel as the new frontier that man must conquer. So let's just say that in the late 50s into the early 60s, there was a drastic cultural shift in America. There was a new trajectory away from our Christian founding. Little boys went from wearing cowboy hats to wearing space helmets. The popular imagination was redirected to the potential human possibilities of space travel. In 1966, a new TV program called Star Trek began with this opening line that would become famous: "Space, the final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise, its five-year mission to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no man has gone before." Notice there's no mention of God in that statement. Just a few years later, in 1977, the Star Wars series would begin. It was one of the highest grossing film series of all time. And it was like Star Trek, only there was a new twist. God, the creator, wasn't just absent from the discussion. He had been replaced by a mysterious power called the Force. Rather than saying, "May God be with you," that was now kind of quaint and obsolete. And now it was, "May the Force be with you." And that was kind of cool and hip. Since that time, all of this high ambition, as you know, has only accelerated. We as a nation and as a culture have never turned back to the God who, in the words of William Bradford, brought our Christian founders over the vast and furious ocean to arrive on our shores, where they blessed the God of heaven and established what they believed was a Christian city upon a hill, which they must maintain as such. In the words of John Winthrop, "The God who brought us here, lest he withdraw his present help from us, and we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God." How prophetic those words were. With that introduction, I'd like us to read, and let's ask ourselves the question, where did this high ambition come from? Kind of reminds me of that famous line from Alexander Pope: "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." How did all of this monstrous ego become inseparably rooted in the heart of man, who was originally created in the image of God to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Where did all that come from? Well, I'm glad you asked. That just happens to be what I plan to speak on this morning. So with that introduction, let's take a look at the fall of man as it's described in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to read with me, beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And now jump down to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, once again as we approach this text and others that we'll read this morning, we come humbly, desiring that you would be our teacher. Lord, there is not a single person in this room who could claim expert status as knowing the Word of God with thoroughness and comprehensive ability. Lord, we are truly dependent on the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so we ask once again that your Spirit would meet with us, open our eyes and our hearts, help us to be responsive to your words, to learn from them, and to submit to them obediently. And I pray, Father, that this would be a blessed gathering around your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So everything I gave you in the introduction, man setting his eyes on conquering heaven, in a sense. This is where it all began. We might even say this was the first abomination of desolation, where man in his heart followed the evil counsel of the serpent and attempted to set himself on God's throne in the very midst of God's presence. What audacity that is. Man's ambition to become as God would be the bane of human existence, and it would be a major theme of human history. But thankfully, in a world that's under God's control, it's not the only theme. Almost from the beginning, man set into motion, almost from the beginning, man set into motion his plan to become God. That could never succeed. But on that same day, God set in motion his plan to become a man. Someone has called it the seed war, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. It all seemed so unlikely, and even impossible. But with God, all things are possible, regardless of all the forces that are arrayed against him. So let's begin by talking about the serpent's great lie. Verse 4 says that the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent fed them two big lies on that day. Double whopper, we might say. And they bought the whole thing. What were the two lies? Well, the first one is, "You shall not die." serpent must get Eve to doubt the goodness of God. How can God be good if he's a liar? And he must also get her to doubt the badness of sin. What does that even mean, you shall surely die? They didn't even know what death was. They had to believe God and take him at his word that death was a very bad thing that they did not want to come upon them. So that was the first lie, you shall not die. The second lie was that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now that one was partially true. Their eyes would be opened, but it would be open only to their own sin and rebellion. They would know good and evil, but they wouldn't know good and evil as God does, loving the good and hating the evil. They would know good and evil as fallen creatures, attracted to evil and increasingly unable to do good. They were given an enviable, or they had been in the beginning, been given an enviable place in God's creation. They were the highest of God's created order. They were given a mandate for dominion. You can turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and notice what was given to them in verse 28. Genesis 1:28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. There was a population mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Some have estimated, considering the age of the patriarchs in those days, the world's population could have been as high as 4 billion people by the time of Noah's flood. Now, that's probably a high estimate. Remember that only 8 souls were preserved in the ark. And even after the flood, God would give the dominion mandate. Once again, turn to Genesis chapter 9. Take a look at verse 1. God would give that mandate to Noah and his family in verse 1. And in a sense, it's even stronger here in Genesis chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. So Satan's lie is that somehow you are missing something, which ran contrary to the fact that they have been given the greatest blessing that could have been imagined. How did man respond to that deception of the serpent on that day? Well, that's the story of human history, isn't it? Man was created as the crown of God's creation, but man in his fallen condition wasn't happy with his position of dominion. Man became possessed with a determination to turn the God-given mandate into personal ambition to control the world for himself. The history of the world would become a parade of tyrants making claims of deity, each one hoping to acquire more power than the one that came before him. Now, one of the most famous of these was a character named Nimrod. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 10, we are told here in verses 8 through 12 something about this character named Nimrod. Genesis 10 and verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. So first, Nimrod builds 4 cities in the land of Shinar, the foremost of which is Babel. And then he builds cities in the land of Assyria, the foremost of which is Calah. For those days, that was an empire, and its emperor was the chief rebel of his day. Chapter 11, the story takes us back to Babel. So the rest of chapter 10 gives more information on the genealogies. And then in chapter 11, we go back to Babel in the land of Shinar. And here it fills in the details of this character, Nimrod, which are actually quite fascinating. Follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain. Notice that word plain. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." Sounds a little bit like the Lord looking down from heaven after the fall of man in the garden, doesn't it? "Nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come," verse 7, "let us go down and therefore confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. There's a non-canonical book. It's called the Book of Jasher. And even if that book isn't inspired, there are many who believe it could contain some interesting historical details. Let me read you just a few verses from the Book of Jasher, chapter 9, which could be kind of laid alongside of Genesis chapter 11. Verse 20 of Jasher chapter 9, it says, "And King Nimrod reigned securely, and all the earth was under his control, and all the earth was of one tongue and words of union. And all the princes of Nimrod and his great men took counsel together. And they said to each other, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and in it a strong tower, and its top reaching heaven. And we will make ourselves famed, so that we may reign upon the whole world.'" Then it says, "And all the families assembled, consisting of about 600,000 men, and they went to seek an extensive piece of ground." Interesting term there. "An extensive piece of ground to build the city and the tower. And they sought in the whole earth, and they found none like the valley at the east of the land of Shinar, about 2 days' walk, and they journeyed there, and they dwelt there. And they began to make bricks and burn fires to build the city and the tower that they imagined to complete. And the building of the tower was unto them a transgression and a sin. And they began to build it, and whilst they were building against the Lord God of heaven, they imagined in their hearts to war against him and to ascend into heaven. And all these people and all the families divided themselves in three parts. The first said, 'We will ascend into heaven and fight against him.' The second said, 'We will ascend to heaven and place our own gods there and serve them.' And the third part said, 'We will ascend to heaven and smite him with bows and spears.' And God knew all their works and their evil thoughts. And he saw the city and the tower that they were building. And when they were building, they built themselves a great city and a very high and strong tower. And on account of its height, the mortar and the bricks did not reach the builders in their ascent to it until those who went up had completed a full year. And after that, they reached to the builders and gave them the mortar and the bricks. This was done daily. And the Lord knew their thoughts, and it came to pass when they were building, they cast the arrows toward the heavens, and all the arrows fell upon them and filled with blood. And when they saw them, they said to each other, 'Surely we have slain all those who are in heaven.' For this was from the Lord in order to cause them to err and in order to destroy them from off the face of the ground. They built the tower and the city, and they did this thing daily until many days and years were elapsed. And God said to the 70 angels who stood foremost before him, to those who were near to him, saying, come, let us descend and confuse their tongues, that one man shall not understand the language of his neighbor. And they did so to them. And from that day following, they forgot each man his neighbor's tongue, and they could not understand to speak in one tongue. And the Lord smote the three divisions that were there, and he punished them according to their works and designs. And they ceased building the city and the tower. Therefore he called that place Babel. For there the Lord confounded the language of the whole earth. Behold, it was at the east of the land of Shinar. Now, I realize there are some details in there that we can't take as inspired and completely infallible. However, we would often say that historians of a previous day may have had sources that we don't have access to. So there is a possibility that some of that additional information is true. Let's compare a couple of verses, one from Genesis and one from Jasher. One of the verses that I just read from Jasher says, and all the families assembled, consisting of about 600,000 men, and they went to seek an extensive piece of ground to build the city and the tower, and they sought in the whole earth, and they found none like one valley at the east of the land of Shinar. Now take a look at Genesis 11 and verse 2, which we also read. It says, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and there they built the tower. Now, some have asked the question, if they wanted to build a tower to reach heaven, why wouldn't they start building on a high mountain instead of in a low plain? That's a natural question. Well, I think the answer is suggested by the idea that I think we underestimate the size of this tower that they attempted to build. They needed a sizable and extensive piece of land because they needed a foundation for this massive tower which they intended to build. This is what Alfred Edersheim, he's a Bible historian, I quote from him quite often. Edersheim says, of the magnificence of Babel, the capital of the empire of Nimrod, the mighty hunter, he says, it is difficult to convey an adequate conception without entering into details foreign to our purpose. But some idea of it may be formed from its extent, which according to the lowest computation covered no less than 100 square miles, or about five times the size of London. He says, while the highest estimate would make it to cover 200 square miles, or 10 times the extent of London. Now, if we take this massive territory, consider it that it would have been the land that was set aside for the building of the tower, we might have some idea of what they were attempting to build. That was the world city, the beginning of which at least Nimrod had founded. Edersheim goes on to say, the gathering of all material forces into one common center would have led to universal despotism and to universal idolatry. In short, Edersheim says, to the full development of what as Antichrist is restored for the judgment of the last days. So Edersheim is saying that if they had been able to accomplish what they were attempting to do, the worldwide kingdom of Antichrist would have been accomplished almost in the very beginning. Gives you some idea of the ambition of mankind, but also imagine the size of this foundation and the height of this tower, which is described possibly as being so high in the clouds that they couldn't even see the top of it. There's one more thought about Nimrod that's been suggested, and that is that when the languages were divided, Nimrod, who was in a sense a deified emperor, he would have been taken in the collective consciousness of the divided peoples whose languages were now divided. Nimrod, the view of Nimrod as this godlike figure would have been taken into all the other parts of the earth under various different names. It would have been scattered to the world. That's why there seem to be vestiges of Nimrod in the mythology of many pagan gods, including Baal, who was the Phoenician god of war, fertility, and harvest. Tammuz was an Assyrian god of fertility and agriculture. Orion was the giant huntsman. Remember that Nimrod was a hunter. Orion was the giant huntsman who was placed as a constellation in the stars. He also seems to be the same deity as Apollo, who was a Greek god, a god of archery, reason, and prophecy. So all of this idolatry that would come after the Tower of Babel, much of the deity worship, the worship of false deities, was really the worship of Nimrod, who had now taken many different names as the peoples were scattered throughout the earth. Now, since that failed attempt in the plain of Shinar, the parade of would-be rulers of the world hasn't subsided. We know the famous quote of Alexander the Great. After he expanded his territory to the limits that were open to him at that time, he said that there were no more worlds to conquer. Of course, he didn't come close to conquering the entire world. Nor did the Romans, nor did the Muslim invaders, nor did Charlemagne or ambitious monarchs like Louis XIV of France, who made the famous statement, "I am the state," basically saying, "I am God and I rule everything." And we could go on through all of the other tyrants of the world, the parade of tyrants, that would include, of course, Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, Mao. None of them would achieve worldwide dominion. None will even come close until the final and brief manifestation of Antichrist, which I believe is described in Revelation 13. Are we watching that final manifestation being set up even now as we speak? Well, of course, I hesitate to say that because I do believe that Christians for almost the entire history of the church have considered that possibility in their own day and time. Certainly, it appears that they're getting closer than we've seen, certainly in our lifetime. I'm quoting from an article by a guy named Joe Allen. His main topic of expertise is transhumanism. He's not sympathetic to it at all. And in an article of his called, I'm sorry, I forgot the title of it, Wired for Control. This is what Joe Allen writes, and he's not a Christian, but he is not at all sympathetic to transhumanism. But he says, currently a brain-computer interface, BCI, can provide quadriplegics and locked-in stroke victims a superior hands-free experience. Patients can move cursors on screen. They can type text with only their thoughts. They can operate robotic arms to move beer bottles to their lips. The late Matthew Nagel, who received the first proper BCI, brain-computer interface, in 2006, was able to play Pong telepathically. Allen goes on to say, it's important to note, though, that current BCIs are used to read the neurons, not write onto them, at least for now, he says. However, should the most aggressive developers realize their dreams, readily available BCI systems will read and rewrite our minds like RAM drives. In the near future, we're told, commercial implants will allow regular humans to commune with artificial intelligence as if we were spirit mediums drawing ghosts out of the ether. Now, how much of this will God allow? I don't know, but it's a terrifying thought. Manufacturers, Allen continues, manufacturers shield themselves from public outcry by promising that the lame will walk and the blind will see. Isn't that taking godlike characteristics upon themselves? Allen says that's already happening. The snag is that brain-computer interfaces won't stop there. The ultimate goal is cyborg supremacy to achieve whole brain data transfer. And by the way, In the mind of the transhumanist, that's the closest means of attaining eternal life to them. They believe that they will be able to upload their brain, the contents of their brain prior to death, to a computer chip and then download it back into another living being. They also believe that by that means they're accelerating man's evolutionary progress to a higher species. So they reject any notion of that man shows evidence of intelligent design by God, but yet they will gladly credit man's intelligent design for man's improvement. You see how twisted their thinking is. Joe Allen goes on to speak of Peter Thiel, an essay that Peter Thiel wrote that was entitled Against Edenism. Peter Thiel urges Christians to accept the inevitability, or at least the necessity, of progress. As civilization hurtles toward apocalypse, there can be no return to Eden, Thiel says. The future will look very different from the past, he writes, citing Genesis and Revelation. The Garden of Paradise will culminate in the city of heaven. Now, of course, Thiel isn't a Christian. He's using biblical language, the language of creation, as a metaphor for his concept of human evolution. And then he says, exercising our natural human capacities, we are co-creators in this process, a.k.a. Homo Deus. Homo Deus, God-man. Man created God-man. That's where the current human ambition has brought us. Thiel says science and technology are natural allies, especially when we remain open to an eschatological frame in which God works through us in building the kingdom of heaven today, here on earth, in which the kingdom of heaven is both a future reality and something partially achievable in the present. Joe Allen, who is the author of this article, again, not a Christian, but having traditional Christian sympathies, he says, call me cynical, but I see little difference between Thiel's technocratic city of God and the beast system of the Antichrist. I totally agree. There is a line that man cannot cross. Back to our text in Genesis chapter 3. Take a look back there again at verses 22, beginning in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. Now there's an ages-long debate over the tone of God's statement in verse 22. The man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Some of the early church fathers, like Chrysostom and Augustine, saw a little sarcasm in that, as if God is responding to the serpent's lie. Remember, the serpent said by taking of the forbidden tree, they could become as gods. And some believe that the Lord is saying here, almost with an exaggerated tone, so is this what the devil promised you? You're still in the garden. You're still human and nothing more. You're embarrassed and ashamed of your nakedness, and you're running from your Creator's presence. Well, I think it's a stretch to see it as sarcasm, especially since that conversation in verse 22 is between the persons of the Godhead. Adam and Eve are not present there at that in that exchange. I think John Gill is probably correct when he says we're not to imagine that the Lord God here rejoiced at man's misery or insulted over him in it. For he had compassion on him. He remembered him in his low estate, and in his love and pity he redeemed him. But he took this method to bring man to a thorough conviction of his sin, to shame and to true repentance for it, as also more fully to lay open the devil's treachery, the crafty wiles that he uses to deceive mankind, that so our first parents might not be ignorant of his devices. I think Gill is probably pretty dead on with that comment. And by the way, I think that's very much in keeping with the fact that in Genesis chapter 3, you'll notice here in Genesis chapter 3, every time the name of God is spoken by the serpent refers to God simply as God, Elohim. It's like it's the power word, God, the Lord, the powerful one over you. Notice in verse 1, the devil says, has God indeed said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden, or you shall not eat? Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But notice, when the sacred author refers to God, he calls him the Lord God. There's a very interesting distinction there. The Lord, the word Lord there is Jehovah, which means the self-existing one, but even more so, it would become the covenant name of God that would be used among his people. So notice here in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? So in these verses, what we're seeing here is that even before we come to Genesis 3:15, we already see forgiveness and redemption in view, because that would be the covenant name of God that would be used in the redemption of his people. So whatever the exact meaning of the words, behold, the man has become like one of us, there's a declaration of God's supremacy there. Man can never be God. There's a line that we cannot cross. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. What exactly is the line that man can never cross? Man can never become deity. There is one God, and he alone is God. Notice in verse 32 of chapter 4, and please follow along with me as I read down to verse 39. The Lord says in verse 32, for ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? What's he doing? He's reminding them of the great work that he had done in their midst. And then he says in verse 35, to you, Israel, it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God, and that there is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, drawing out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Of all the promises that have been made to the human race, the promise that you shall be as gods was not one of them. That, in fact, is the greatest deception that was ever told to the human race. If we understand the history of man's failed rebellions, and if we have a spiritual understanding of man's fallen nature, the last thing we would ever desire is for fallen man to achieve his high satanic ambition to ascend to the throne of God. The very thought of such a thing should terrify us. Man as God, or God as man? Which of those is possible? Well, I think you know the answer. Man can never become as God, but God can condescend to become a man. And that's our final point this morning. I'd like to make it very briefly as this Advent season comes to a close. Turn to the book of John, chapter 1. It was the Savior's persistent plan from the beginning. Not that fallen man would become God. That could never be. But that God would become a man. Notice John chapter 1. Begin reading with me in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us, verse 14 says, so that we might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Into the world, Jesus came in human flesh. The prophets had foretold it, even down to the smallest details, and so it came to pass. The enemy of God and of mankind sought to destroy him at every turn. In a physical sense, the enemies of God seemed to prevail. They hung him on a cross. But the third day he rose again, and he announced that all power had been given to him in heaven and in earth. His kingdom had come. That's why we sing that wonderful song, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. The great seed war that was announced in Genesis 3:15. In that war, the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would prevail to bruise the serpent's head, ultimately inflicting a mortal blow. Remember how Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Day by day, despite the darkness all around us of the gathering storm of sin and rebellion, the light still shines in the darkness. The Lord is establishing his kingdom, which shall not pass away and cannot be destroyed. There's so much more I could say if we had the time, but I'd like us to close our worship service this morning by singing verses 1 through 4 of hymn number 153. Let's do that even before we pray.